So we're again in the Song of Zacharias tonight. I don't think we're going to be able to finish this before Christmas because our Christmas Eve and Christmas morning service will be more evangelistic, and we'll be considering the classic texts at this time of year. So we'll probably have to return to the Benedictus in the new year. But we're looking at part one of this song. It's got two parts, two stanzas. And if we turn to Luke chapter 1 and read from verses 68 to 75, this is the first part. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, the word Benedictus is Latin for blessed, and this is what the old priest is doing here. He cannot help but praise the Lord. And in this first part, it's God's plan of salvation that he's completely taken up with. And this morning we noted three metaphors that are linked to this. The first is redeemed his people. That means people who are captive are set free because of the payment of a ransom. And that's what Christ did on that cross. That great debt, too great for us, he's paid with his own blood. And we're free now to serve the Lord. And then there is salvation. His name is Jesus, because he saves, rescues us from sin. And then he's a conqueror, the horn of salvation, the horn pushing down our enemies. And that is an amazing thing, that in him we are more than conquerors. Now, two more things this morning, or this evening, I should say, in this first part. Firstly, this plan of redemption, we're told, that he promised it in the Old Testament. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So if you were in a service, Nine Lessons and a Carol, most of the readings are from the Old Testament, especially the prophecy of Isaiah, and they will contain short prophecies centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ, looking forward to that event. I don't need to refer to those this evening. But this plan of rescue, of setting us free, of overcoming our enemies, it wasn't an afterthought on God's part. It was something that was, well, how can one put it? Words are insufficient. Ages in the planning. And again, it is put in verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Now, the promises and the prophecies, they kind of go together. Many of the prophecies are promising the sending of the Messiah. Now, I don't know how long you've had to wait for something that you really desired. I remember when I was a boy, I wanted a bike for Christmas. I'd already had bikes before. I was about 10 years old, I think. And now I wanted a racer. I'd never had a racer before. Those bikes with the handles that were bent. And I was waiting. And how long you have to wait if you're a child? A few months, maybe, since you wrote to Father Christmas. And the waiting seemed so long. And when Christmas morning finally arrived, I couldn't wait to get down to the Christmas tree and open the presents. Now, that's a long time for us to wait. How long was it for the people of God to wait for this gift of the Messiah? Well, we know, don't we? It was thousands of years. Thousands of years. And when was he first promised? Well, this is the key. It's a mercy. It's all mercy. It's nothing to do with what we deserve. You know, if God was to give us what we deserved, it would be one thing, eternal condemnation. But this is sheer mercy, as Wesley put it. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. And the first place that God promised this deliverer was the worst of places. Yes, it was Eden, but it was fallen Eden. And already the seeds of death had been sown. And the prospect ahead of our first parents and the rest of humanity was not just spiritual, but physical death and eternal death. But it's in this dark place that we begin to see a glimmer of light. This is an important theme in the Song of Zacharias, this Son of Righteousness. And you can see the beginning of the dawn in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel. And this is God speaking, not to our parents even, but he's speaking to the devil here. That shows its mercy. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that's the Messiah, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's when the first glimmer of light shone into this dark world. And then, I'm going to do this as quickly as possible. If you work your way through some of the other promises in the Old Testament, it's like the sun rising higher and higher. You probably heard Douglas Macmillan preach in this pulpit. He probably filled this pulpit. And he used to talk about his experiences as a shepherd on Ardner Marchen Point. I pronounced it right then. And he would be up at the crack of dawn, before the dawn. And I've rarely been up at that time, but there is that twilight. You can't see the sunrise, but there's still some light. And then it's a good hour or so before you begin to see the sun rising. And then Douglas Macmillan would say, you see the sun beginning to rise, and you can see the surrounding hills. And then the sun gets higher, and you can see the next range of hills. And as the sun rises higher and higher and higher, you can see all the surrounding ranges. You have to go to the Scottish Highlands to know this. And then you see a dome of a mountain, Ben Nevis. And it's like that through the Old Testament. It's just a little glimmer of light in Genesis chapter 3. And then you come to somewhere like Genesis 12. Again, it's sheer grace. God coming to Abraham. Where was Abraham? Abraham was in the Ur of the Chaldees. What was Abraham? Abraham was a heathen. He wasn't a religious man. He was worshipping idols. And God took mercy upon this man. Why did he choose Abraham? I don't know why he chose him. It's mercy all again. And God came to Abraham and he said to him, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you a name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And here it is. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That mercy promised to our fathers. And then, of course, if you go to Isaiah, and if you go to Micah and Malachi, you will have the sun even higher, and more things being revealed. So this is what we need to start with tonight. This plan of redemption was not an afterthought. It was ages in the planning. And in terms of its revelation to mankind, It started in fallen Eden, and then it became more and more clear as you went through the Old Testament. And then, of course, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the times were come, God finally sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And even then, it seemed hopeless, because for 400 years, there'd not been one word of prophecy. Heaven had been as brass. But when it was all hopeless, God begins to act. Isn't he like that often? Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Never give up hope on anybody, because God doesn't give up. What a saviour. Now, there is something else here. We can go even further back than that. This plan of redemption. I ended this morning by quoting a verse from a hymn. The trumpet sounds the note of glad release through Jesus' blood. That's what paid the price to set us free from sin and Satan and hell and death. Now, that sound of the trumpets, it was the cross. That was the crux. That was the pinnacle of the plan. But where did it begin? Well, that hymn at the start says, far before time, even. Beyond creation's dawn, before the Garden of Eden, before this world, before the universe was made, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and undone was counseled forth by God, the three in one. If you look at your Bibles, verse 72 again, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenants, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. I read that from Genesis 12, but that word covenants, so vital. God made an agreement with Abraham. Abraham, this is not about you. I'm going to do something to you. I'm going to get you out of this land. I'm going to give you another land. I'm going to give you a seed. And through that seed, I'm going to bless the whole world. Abraham, this is my plan. And then you see, the covenant isn't so much between God and Abraham. It's between God the Father and God the Son. In eternity, before this world ever came into being, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that's all there was, held a council. Think of a church council. A committee meeting. And on the agenda was one item, the redemption of lost mankind. And in that meeting, the Father and the Son covenanted together. The Father was going to choose a people for the Son. The Son was going to come down into the world and fulfill that redemption. And then if you go to John 6, my friends, this is high theology. This is meat, but we need meat. If I read from John chapter 6, one of the most spiritual messages that Jesus' disciples ever heard, it even puts some of them off. But if you get round this, it's such a comfort. Listen to this. Verse 44 of John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then if you go a little bit earlier on in that chapter, you have the Lord Jesus saying, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There's no ifs or buts. And he that comes to me, I will in no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of my Father. And this is the will of the Father, this is the covenant, who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose, what? I should lose a few because of their waywardness, that they were determined to go from the fold? Not at all. I should lose nothing. My friends, Our Christian stability isn't dependent on us. It's not dependent on me by my effort making it to the end. It's completely dependent on God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit. But we're interested tonight in the covenant between the Father and the Son. The Father saying, I'm going to give you a people. The Son saying, I'm going to redeem those people and I'm not going to lose one of them. I'm going to rescue them all. That's where our faith is. Now, you'll have to excuse me. I tried to find this account, and I don't know how many of you have heard of Ernest Shackleton. An extraordinary rescue happened when Shackleton tried to reach the South Pole. They wanted to cross Antarctica, but their ship, Endurance, was trapped and eventually destroyed by the Antarctic ice. And it was stranded on drifting floes for over a year. Once within sailing distance of the remote, uninhabited Elephant Island, they struggled there in their tiny lifeboats. Now, this is what happened. This is the rescue mission. There are about 22, I think, on the boats, and they were stranded on Elephant Island. And Shackleton, with five companions, then set out to fetch help in a small open boat. So they left most of their companions on Elephant Island. There was nobody there, uninhabited. They sailed, listen to this, 800 miles in 2 weeks of freezing, mountainous, and ferociously stormy seas to the inhabited whaling station of South Georgia. Because of currents, they had to land on the opposite side of the island to the station and trek without sleep for 36 hours over huge glaciers and mountains. Finally, they reached the settlement of Stromness and help and their first change of clothes for a year and a half. Eventually, after weather setbacks, a rescue ship made it back to Elephant Island. And you know what Shackleton said? All saved. Those five went back and they rescued all the remaining seamen. Not one was lost. All were gathered in. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission far more extraordinary than Ernest Shackleton's. He had to travel a far greater distance, leaving the courts of heaven, coming down into this world. He had to endure far greater trials. He had to live in the midst of a sinful people. He had to go all the way down to that cross where he died, not for his own sins, but for the sins of you and me. That's how far he went in order to rescue us. And you know what? He's now risen and he's now collecting his people, rescuing them. And one day he's going to say to the Father, not one of them is lost. All have been gathered in. Oh, my dear friends, I believe evangelicalism has lost its way in the West because we're too man-centered. We think of salvation as what we do. Five simple steps. It's all about what Christ has done. And do you know where we come in? All we do is get in to the ark. It's Christ who does the saving. Isn't that great? So I've got this. His oath, his covenant, and his blood supports me in the whelming flood. No talk about me there. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Are you sinking? Are you sinking? Are all the props that you've been leaning on, are they all failing you? There's one who's not going to let you go. Jesus Christ. And look at the way it is put here by Zacharias. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. God is the God who cannot lie. He doesn't need to go on oath. But as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he says in Hebrews 6, for when God, verse 13, made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. And that hope is as an anchor to the soul. Oh, it's not about us. It's not about our striving. It's about God in Christ doing all that is needed and going on oath to confirm it, so that our feeble faith can be propped up. You know, they say that our savings are protected by the government. Is it up to 65,000 or something? And we believe that, don't we? We say to ourselves, well, they've said it. The government or whoever has promised that. So I'm going to rest on that. Well, I don't know if we should trust the word of man. But God tonight is promising that the soul that on Jesus that leans for repose, I never, no, never will leave to its foes. He's promised that whoever calls on the name of his son shall be saved. Now, you can put your trust in that promise, my friend. Are you going to do that tonight? So that's the first thing here. This redemption is a plan, and it wasn't an afterthought. It was something God took ages in the planning before he made the world. And then he even promised and went on oath. Now, the second thing we need to consider, and I'm rushing through these things because I'd like to finish the first part of the song, is why are we delivered? Verse 74 and verse 75. To grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, that's what Christ has done. Why? In order that we might do our own thing, in order that we might live our own pleasures, not at all. In order that we might serve him. In order that we might serve him. Remember what God said to Moses to say to Pharaoh. This again is the Exodus. God was saying, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you out of this state of bondage. And in Exodus 3:12, it is put like this. I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you, when you have brought the people out of Egypt. What for? To simply play in the wilderness? Not at all. To serve God on this mountain. That's why he saved us, to serve him. You know, our sisters in Moldova, they're flat out in serving the Lord, as Maureen was reminding us on Wednesday night. And you try to persuade them to take time off, and they look at you as if you're from another planet. What do you mean? We'll have plenty of rest when we get to glory. We're here to serve. We're here to serve. But let's look at this service, because there's a negative and a positive. What's the negative? Oh, so important. Being delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear, without a spirit of bondage. Matthew Henry, the great design of gospel grace is not to discharge us from, but to engage us to and encourage us in the service of God. We are therefore delivered from the iron yoke of sin, that our necks may be put under the sweet and easy yoke of the Lord Jesus. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now I wonder, why do we serve him? Do we serve him because we have to? Now sometimes that's all that keeps us going. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong then. I understand my own fickle hearts. But in the long term, why are you following Christ? Well, surely I love him because he first loved me. Why do I want to do things for him? Is it because the pastor and the elders have told me to? Of course it's not. It's because I delight to do his will. That is why I read from Romans 12. You have all sorts of different ministries mentioned there. It's not just the pastor that works in the church. You have all sorts of different gifts, different members in the body of Christ. And the motivating force is the mercies of God. It's because of the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It should be a labor of love. In one sense, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing because we're doing it to the Lord. It's the Lord that we're looking at, not ourselves. I remember Joel Beakey giving us an illustration in a conference I was at recently. He described America, and this was before the law had been changed with freeing slaves. So 19th century, and an English nobleman was traveling back to this country. He'd made a lot of money in the gold rush in the West, and he was traveling in the South of the United States. I think it was in New Orleans. He was in a market, and people were buying slaves or servants. And he could hear these two men discussing what they were thinking of doing with a slave girl, a very beautiful girl they were considering buying. And I won't mention what their thoughts were. It wasn't pleasant. And this man was so incensed that in this bidding process, he outbidded those two people. And he paid a considerable amount in order to buy that slave girl. And then, do you know what he did? This is a true story. The first thing he did was take her to the town hall, or whatever it was, city hall maybe, and he didn't want her to be his slave. He wanted to redeem her, to set her free, and to pay, again, a significant amount for that to happen. And he did that. It was a great cost to him. But he was concerned for her. And you know what? She didn't get it at first. He said to her, "I've set you free." And she spat in his face. She thought that he was going to treat her like those other men. And then, after a while, when he'd explained to her what he'd done, she didn't want to go away. She said, "Let me now become you a slave for the rest of my life." Because he'd shown such love towards her and had such a high price to himself had redeemed her. She was allowed to go free. But now, out of sheer gratitude, she wanted to be his slave. Isn't that what our service should be? The Apostle Paul often refers to himself as the bond servant of Jesus Christ. Our freedom, my friends, is to do his will. And don't we find that from experience? When we're trying to live for ourselves, we get miserable. But when we're considering his will as our chief delight, then truly we can say his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I'm sure that's one reason why they know greater blessing in Moldova. They are serving the Lord more there. And if we lived less for ourselves and more for the Lord and for other people, then I am sure that the blessings of the Lord would flow more freely and abundantly in our midst. Oh, let me give you another example. I'm coming to a conclusion here. This is from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. This is the fellowship that Christian had in the House Beautiful, and they were talking there around the dinner table about the Lord. And as we were looking at him this morning as a warrior, this is how they referred to him. Now, the table was furnished with fat things, with wine that was well refined, and all their talk at the table was about the Lord of the Hill, and namely about what he had done, and why he had done it, and why he had builded that house. And by what they said, I perceived that he'd been a great warrior, and had fought with and slain him that had the power of death, but not without great danger to himself. What's the effect of that on Christian? This, which made me love him the more. For as they said, and as I believe, he did it with a loss of much blood, but that which put glory of grace into all he did was that he did it of pure love. Pure love. And once we've known just a touch of that pure love of Christ, we want to show that pure love to others. I don't understand it when Christians are tight. I don't understand it when Christians can't forgive. I can't understand it when Christians are just like the world. If he has loved us so freely, then surely we should love one another so freely as well. Thou who art love, beyond all telling, Saviour and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel, within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love, beyond all telling, Saviour and King, we worship thee. May we this Christmas, even if we can't speak about the Saviour, may our very lives show that we are a redeemed people and that there is something different about us because we know the love of Jesus Christ for his name's sake. Amen.